This was a church that was in trouble because men had come in from among, arisen up from among the flock of the church, and they began to tear it apart. And Paul wrote to Timothy and told him how to deal with these men. So verse 11 is just begins, we said this last week, verse 11 is just a continuation of what he says before in verses 2 through 10. So I want us to go back and read beginning in verse 2 and get the full picture of what he's talking about here. He says in the second half of verse 2, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, verse 6, there is a great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, it's important that we catch the strength of that connective there, that but he's contrasting how Timothy is supposed to live the Christian life and minister in this church to the false teachers who fell. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness. Fight the fight of good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Then he spends a few verses addressing those in the church who would be particularly affected by these false teachers. And in verse 20, he picks up with Timothy again. Old Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you all. To understand, this proved to be a more difficult passage to study and understand than I first thought. It appears, you know, as if he's just giving instructions, rah-rah, you know, you can do it kind of thing. There's more to it than that, though. And in order to get the force of what he's saying, turn back to chapter 1. And I want to walk you through a few verses to understand what he's talking about. He says, verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. Then go down to verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may not learn to blaspheme. So they're wandering, they're straying, and they've even shipwrecked their faith. Now go over to chapter 4. Verse 1, he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. Now go to chapter 6. We're coming closer to our text. In verse 10, he says, it is through this craving, through their desire, love of money and other desires, through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So they've wandered away from the faith. Now go down to verse 20. Or 21. It says, for by professing this knowledge, false knowledge, some have swerved from the faith. What do you think his point is here? He spent one of the major themes in 1 Timothy is that there are false teachers who have walked away from the gospel. At one time, presumably, they believed the gospel, but now they've turned away from it. So in verse 11, he says, but as for you, presenting the contrast, then look in verse 13, and this is the heart of our text today. Verse 13, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus in his testimony before, Pontius Pilate made the good confession, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the end, until the appearing of Jesus Christ. Don't just keep it now. Just don't keep it because you've been motivated by this letter. Don't just keep it for a few years. Keep it to the end because these men did not. And that's his point. He says in verse 10 that they've wandered away from the faith. He says in verse 20 that they've swerved from the faith. But he says, Timothy, you fight the good fight of the faith and stay the course. Don't be led astray. In other words, persevere. Now flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll see Paul's own testimony. This is Paul sometime later, towards the end of his life. He understands he's in prison. He understands that his neck is about to get severed with a spear or sword. He says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So essentially, this is almost a parallel passage to the one we're going to look at today. So go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. So essentially what Paul is saying there in 2 Timothy says, look, Timothy, I've done it. I've done exactly what I'm telling you to do, and you follow my footsteps. You fight the good fight. You never give up. You don't walk away. Persevere. Endure. Now, is this how we think about the Christian life today? I would venture to say probably not. Because it's easy, if you listen to the world, if you listen to the world of Christian subculture, they'll tell you that, you know, God wants you to have a nice and wonderful life, and God wants you to be healthy and wealthy, or God, you know, this, that, there. That's all about me. Enduring is not necessarily about me as much as it is enduring for God. It's so that, as he says in verse 2 of chapter 6, verse 1 of chapter 6, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. It is all about God. So today we're going to look at this text in terms of persevering, of enduring. Now he's addressing Timothy here, who is a pastor or an elder, but this also is perfectly well applied to every Christian, because the principles that he lays down here are taught throughout Scripture, and Paul lives them out, as we saw in 2 Timothy. So we're going to look at, first of all, what does he mean when he means persevere? What does that even mean? We're going to look at this text and try to figure some of that stuff out. And then we're going to look also at how do we do that? And then Paul fills out the rest of the text with giving us reasons why we should do that. So let's look at it first in terms of what does it mean to persevere? He gives us, it's pretty clear, verse 14, keep the commandment unstained, free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. There you go. That's what it means to persevere. Be faithful to the gospel to the very end. Again, is that how you think about your life as a Christian? For the sake of God's name, for the sake of the gospel, you are commanded to be faithful to the gospel, believing it and living it out until the very end. There is no vacations in the Christian life. Because sin is never on vacation. Sin works 24/7. In somebody's life, it's always working, trying to steer them, trying to overcome them. We have an enemy who prowls around, who never takes a holiday. He's always prowling around, seeking someone to devour. Therefore, we should every day be trying to remain true to the gospel. We've looked at how they fail. Let's try to understand this perseverance by going backwards. Let's understand what it doesn't mean. I think that may give us some indication or some better insight. It doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that we just name the name of Christ at one point. Do you think that's what these teachers did? I think it's a safe assumption to say that they did. I mean, they were teachers in the local church. They did rise to that position. So we can assume that they, at one time, named the name of Christ. They say, yes, I believe. I believe in Christ. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the claims that the church is teaching. They even taught the gospel. But you know what James says about that? He says, even the demons believe. Even the demons believe. The demons, in some respect, have a better theology than many of us. They understand who Christ is fully. They understand and believe that. They've never submitted to that. So we know that persevering doesn't mean you just name the name of Christ. In fact, Jesus said when in the final judgment, many are going to say to him, you know, let us in. Jesus is going to say, no, I don't know you. You said the name Lord, Lord, but I've never known you. So it doesn't mean that. It also doesn't mean that we just identify with the church. Some people like to think that just because they come in and are seated and sing and that kind of stuff, that means, you know, that they've got it all wrapped up. These men arose from within the church. They were part of that church. So that's not what it means. It certainly doesn't mean that we can take sin lightly and just think that, well, God will forgive me in the end. You know, I can live however I want, and in the end, God's going to say, well, you're forgiven. Come on in. That's contrary to Scripture, folks. Listen to what John says in 1 John. We already read this morning, but I want to, or a couple of weeks ago, but I want to take you back there. 1 John chapter 3, John says, you know that he appeared to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. So it's impossible. It creates, I think John Murray said, it creates an impossible combination. Someone who continues in sin and lives in it, but says, I am a Christian. That's impossible, because those who are truly Christians have the deposit of the Holy Spirit living within them that will prevent them from continuing in a sin. It doesn't mean you're never going to sin. We know that's not true. But it does mean you will never continue in a life pattern of sin. That's an impossible combination. So what does it mean then? It means simply what he says, that you keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It means you believe and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ until the very end, and you live that out. This is what we're going to see in a few minutes. Now, some people might say, well, you're talking about salvation by works. You're talking about my effort here. And all the Bible says is just believe. The Bible does say believe. Let me say this. If you are saved, it is impossible for you to become unsaved. If you're saved, it's impossible for you to become unsaved. Listen to what John says. Folks were just talking about this in Sunday school this morning. Not, I don't think they got this far, but they will. It says, Jesus says, "You do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to abide. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." That's pretty powerful. So if you are in Christ, you can't be removed from Him. If you are in Christ, if you are saved, perseverance or endurance will be the evidence of that salvation. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not something added to that. It is a result of that. If the Spirit of God is living within you, if you are genuinely justified, if you are a child of God, you will endure to the end. And this is what John says again in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. So now, many Antichrists have come." He's talking about teachers, I believe. "Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might become plain that they are not all of us." You see what he said? He said they went out, and that demonstrated that they were never from us. This is talking about false teachers, but I think it also applies to Christians in general. Those who walk away because of sin in their life have proven that they're never among us. That's what he's saying. Endurance is the evidence of our faith. We don't want to be like Demas. Remember him? We talked about him a couple of weeks ago or last week. He's the one who was with Paul in Colossians. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." He walked away. He was never with us. Now let's look more closely at our text in 1 Timothy. Because Paul is going to, he tells, after telling Timothy to, or in the midst of telling Timothy to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus, then he gives him, there are two important ways or necessities for us if we're going to persevere. The first one is pursuing godliness on a daily basis. Pursuing godliness on a daily basis. He says in verse 11, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness." Again, there's the contrast. "But you be different, Timothy." And you should notice that the things that Timothy is told to pursue are sort of contrasted to what the false teachers fell into. They were driven by desire to be rich, love of money. They were driven by cravings and fell into the deceit of harmful desires that plunged them into ruin and destruction. Timothy, on that, those things are from the flesh. They come from within. And Timothy, on the other hand, is told to pursue. You have to pursue. Rather than just taking what comes naturally, living the day on the fly, living the day on the autopilot, whatever comes, I'm going to go with that. You know, if I have a desire to do this, if I have a desire to do that, that's good. Paul says, no, you set before your mind, act what you're going to do. You're going to pursue godliness. You're going to pursue faithfulness. You're going to pursue righteousness. It's an active pursuit. It's not enough just to say I'm going to avoid sin. You know, sin is over here, and I'm going to stay away from it. I'm going to watch it. Make sure I don't fall into it, but I'm just going to stay away from it. I can do that. That's not what he says. He says, flee by pursuing. If you're fleeing, you're turning the other direction, you're going this way with your back to the sin, and you're going as fast as you can pursuing something else. It's not enough just to try to avoid sin. We must pursue godliness. There's a difference. I wonder how many of us would say that we're just trying to avoid sin. You know, what do you do about lust? Well, you know, I don't watch movies I know that have sexual scenes in them. I don't go by the grocery store because I know if I do it, the checkout lines, all kinds of stuff you see there. I do all kinds of, this is what I do. You're just avoiding. You're just avoiding. And sooner or later, sin will get you. Paul says, pursue godliness. Flee and pursue. There's a different side of this that you've got to understand. It's vital. Avoiding is good, but it's not enough. You don't just avoid lust. You become satisfied with Christ. Because He's the only one that can satisfy your lust and desires. He's the one who's greater than that. It means you don't just, you know, avoid those channels on your TV that have horrible movies and programs and stuff on them. It means you immerse yourself in the greatness and goodness of God. The love, a love for God and a love for Christ is the greatest cure for this stuff. This is what Paul's saying. Don't just avoid. Saturate your mind with the Word of God. Pray. Don't forsake the assembling of the saints. Fellowship with the saints. Do these things actively. There are things you can do and graces that have been given to the church that we must partake of if we're going to say that we are honestly pursuing godliness. So, how are you doing this? We must do this every day, by the way. John Owen says, when temptation first begins to press upon the soul is amazed with the ugly appearance of what it's aimed. But the soul, by conversing with the evil, begins to grow and grow, liking it more and more, until in the end you say, it's just a little sin. Did you get that? He said, when sin presents itself to us at first, we say, I would never do that. But because we're just trying to avoid it, it's always in our ear. It's always in our face. We're always surrounded with it. We're always bombarded with it. Until sooner or later, the process of sinful justification begins to say, well, you know, it's just a little one. It'll be fine. God will forgive me. It's not going to hurt anyone. Before you know it, taking the bait, like we talked about last week. Then there's a second thing. Not only do we pursue godliness, but also we must preserve the gospel. And these two go hand in hand. Paul says in verse 14, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. What does he mean by keep the commandment? Well, he doesn't really tell us, does he? He just says keep the commandment. So it's assumed that Timothy and the church know exactly what he's talking about. I think the obvious, there have been different interpretations of this, but I think the obvious thing comes from just the context. Look, in a few verses he's going to say guard the deposit, which obviously is the gospel. Keep the commandment. It's a summation of his ministry. In other words, Paul wants Timothy to preserve the gospel and pass it along, unstained and free from reproach. If something is stained with spots and reproachable, it has not been preserved. It's not being kept. You've not done your job as a steward. Timothy's job, on the other hand, is to hold the gospel, understand it, and pass it on. It's necessary for us to understand the historical context here. Ephesians was a first-generation church. Now, just imagine that we have no history with Christianity. Imagine the first time you heard the gospel was the first time any of us have heard the gospel. Someone presented the gospel to you. God worked in your heart. You believed. You're saved. You joined the church. You never had a grandpa, a mom, maybe, great uncle, great, 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 great grandma, who passed the faith on to you. You've got a first or second generation church here. Paul's concern is that there will be a lack of people to pass the gospel on to the next generation. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have taped recordings. They didn't have the technology we have today. It was passed along, written down, handed on. I think Paul was concerned here. This is why he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, as we'll see, he tells him to find men who are faithful and who can teach and entrust it to them. Pass it on to them. Get them to teach. Paul wanted to see a succession of the gospel being passed on faithfully, without stain, without reproach, kept pure. That was a very real thing for him. This is what he means here when he says keep the commandments. What I think he means. How do you do that? Well, you do it by understanding the gospel. It's necessary to understand the gospel. Do you understand what the gospel is? Do you study the scripture in order to understand what the gospel is? And not just have you done it before, but are you doing it? I mean, that's really the what is necessary here. Am I studying the scriptures to understand the gospel more deeply? Don't worry about having it nailed down and getting bored with it. That's never going to happen. First of all, it's the gospel is the deepest of oceans that we can never, you know, plumb the depths of completely. But secondly, the more you learn about it, the more you want to grow, the more you want to know, the more you deeper you want to go. Do you study the gospel? Are you under the hearing of the gospel? Do you understand what the gospel means? Let me clarify what the gospel means for a second. The gospel is this: that God created everyone. Therefore, God has rights over everyone. There's none here who can say, I'm my own island, I'm my own person, I do whatever I want to do. Everyone is under God's jurisdiction because He created us, He owns us. And He's a king. He's not just a king like we think about the king of Saudi Arabia or something. He's a king who's good and just and steadfast and loving. He's always perfect, always righteous, always merciful. He's just, he's perfect. That may be hard for us to understand, but that's who God is. That's what the scripture tells us about Him. The problem is that somewhere along the way, each of us says, I don't want to do it your way. I would rather be like Frank Sinatra and do it my way. I want to do it my way. I don't like what you're telling me to do, so I'm going to do it my way. And that, understand that this separates us from God. But what separates us from God is what we do, sure, but it's where what we do come from. It comes from within our hearts. Jesus said that's where sin, that's where murder, that's where adultery comes from. It begins in the heart. Just like these teachers who began to desire ungodly things, and it contributed to their downfall. So we sin, and God is just. God will not tolerate sin, because sin, in the essence, is an offense against God. It's shaking our little puny fist in God's eyes and saying, I don't want to do it your way, I'm going to do it my way. I don't want you to be king, I'm going to be my own king. So what should a just God do? What do you think? If you were just, you were the judge, someone comes before you and says, look, this person is a total hellion, they won't do anything I want them to do, what would you do? If you were just, you would say condemned. There would be punishment. And God is a just God. And He has promised a judgment that will come. But He's done something else. He has sent His Son into the world and became a man, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross. And His death on the cross represents God's judgment. God judged His Son instead of you. Jesus, who was perfect, Jesus, who was pure, Jesus, who was without sin, holy and righteous, voluntarily offered His life as a death to absorb that wrath of God, absorb that judgment of God. So Jesus has borne our judgment. But not everyone. In fact, no one, apart from those who say, Jesus, I recognize my sin, I'm turning away from my sin, I'm throwing down my false crowns, I'm shattering my kingdoms, I am no longer my own master, I'm no longer my own king, I want you to be my king. I believe that what you've done is right, I believe that what you've done is good, I believe that what you've done is died in my place, and I trust that what you've done is going to be enough when I stand before God on the judgment day. Because it's coming, as we're going to see in just a minute. That's the gospel. Those who believe, and when you believe, remember the demons. The demons believe. What's the difference between a demon, someone who just believes the gospel, and someone who is eternally pardoned? Submission. The demons don't submit to God's reign. They understand it, but they don't want to have anything to do with His reign in their life. You must submit. You must confess Jesus as Lord. So there's preserving the gospel. You understand it. You speak it. You share it. You pass it along. Verse 20 tells us you guard it. The Greek word there literally means guarding. It's even used as a prison guard, I think, at times. You guard it. You don't let it become perverted. You don't let it become watered down. You avoid the irreverent babble. You maintain sound doctrine. So he gives us two ways to persevere. You persevere by preserving the gospel. You persevere by pursuing godliness. I apologize for alliteration. I tried to avoid it, but I couldn't. And you do these things together. You see, you're not persevering if you're just maintaining right doctrine, but your life is like the world. That's not persevering. And you're not persevering if you're really a good person out serving the community and doing lots of good things and loving your neighbor, but you have no concern for right doctrine. That's not persevering. You do both. They go hand in hand. Both mean you're persevering. When you're trying to preserve the gospel, you're understanding, you're loving, you're passing it on, and you're pursuing godliness, you're striving to have godly character in your life, character that is honoring to God and lifts up and exalts the name of Christ. That's persevering. Now he's going to give us some reasons why to persevere. First thing he does is he calls three witnesses upon Timothy. Verse 13, he says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. Then he goes into a bit of worship at the end. In verse 14, he says, keep it until the appearing of our Lord Jesus, which, in verse 15, which he will, God the Father, display at the proper time. Then he tells us a little bit about God the Father. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's a lot of good theology there. We could spend a lot of time sifting through, but I don't think that's the point of the text. It's all true. His point is to call Timothy to account. He says, Timothy, I charge you, with God as my witness, literally, this is what I'm telling you to do. Keep the commandment, because God is over us all. He called you to salvation. He called you to the ministry. Called you to the Christian life. You do it. The second witness is Jesus Christ. I charge you in the presence of God and also of Jesus Christ, who made in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. Well, what's a good confession? It's, you could say that what he said before Pontius Pilate, but if I remember correctly, I was just thinking about this, if I remember correctly, he didn't say much. In fact, Pilate even said, aren't you going to say anything? So I don't think that's necessarily what he's talking about. I think he's talking about what the apostles sometimes attached to Jesus' death is before Pontius Pilate. I think he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the death of Jesus Christ, who endured to the end. See, Jesus Christ is our example. He's the one who's gone before us. He's the one who's made this all possible. He's the one who's endured. Before Jesus Christ, you keep the commandment. Then there's a third witness in verse 12. It says, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He's talking about the church. There were people who gathered around, saw his testimony, saw his commissioning as a minister. And he says, they're watching, Timothy. They are watching you. Don't you let them down. You keep the commandment, unstained and free from reproach. And there are witnesses watching us. We're witnesses to one another. We can't let one another fall into temptation, fall into sin. We have to hold one another up through prayer, through confrontation, through admonition, through exhortation, through encouragement, through love, through service. We're watching, and the world is watching us. And then, one more motivation, one more reason. tells us is that there's something that's going to happen. There's an important event. This is the reason why, Timothy, that you should persevere. Verse 14, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. That's the final reason why he should persevere. Because there's coming a day when Christ will return. I mentioned a parallel passage in 2 Timothy. You can flip over there. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 7, chapter 4, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. He's saying, look back at my life and you can see, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to those who loved his appearing. He's saying that there is a day, not just any other day. It's a day. It's a special day reserved that only God knows when, and it's going to happen that Jesus is going to return. And on that day, he's going to come back not as a baby in a manger, but as a judge who's going to judge. Just as I said earlier when I was talking about what the gospel is. God will judge, and there'll be a judgment. Unbelievers will be condemned. Listen to what Paul, what John says in Revelation. And this is that judgment. John says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There is a judgment coming. It is real. It is serious. And it's going to be based upon, ironically, what have you done? What have you done? Are you going to depend upon what you have done? Or are you going to depend upon what Jesus Christ has done? There's an infinite chasm in between the two. Our only hope is to lean upon what Jesus Christ has done in our stead. He has borne our judgment upon the cross. He has lived the perfect life and earned the perfect life. And when we trust in him fully and completely, he will account everything that he has done. He will give that to us in our account. He will transfer all of his good works to our stead. He lived a perfect life for us. He died for us. He has taken care of it. This is why Paul says, Timothy, keep the commandment until the end. These other guys, he talks about, they surrendered. They didn't fight the good fight. They gave up. They gave up. We can talk about lots of reasons why they gave up, but the bottom line is they quit. Paul says to Timothy, don't quit. You cannot quit, Timothy. And quitting doesn't necessarily, we've talked a lot about walking away and apostasy, and that's all true. I believe this happened in this case, but let's back off of that just a little bit, and let me say this. Quitting doesn't necessarily mean that you walk away from the faith, that you indulge in gross sin. I think quitting also applies to you just put your life on coast, you know? You just say, I've got it all in the bank, and I'm not going to worry about it. I'm just going to be a good person. I'm going to come put my tithe in the plate. I'm going to pay God what I owe him every week, and I'm going to sing a few songs, and I'll go home and live like I want to. That's the opposite of what Paul is saying here. If that's what you think, then you're wrong. Christian life is a pursuit of godliness. It is a pursuit of Christ. It is a transformation. It is a growth. If you are a Christian, you should be different now than you were 3 years ago. Because the Spirit of God is working in your heart. The Christian life is never spoken of in static terms. It's always spoken of in terms of growth. Paul speaks of it in terms of roots and of a tree and things that grow and are alive. So I want to ask you to examine your own hearts today. And are you doing these things? Are you persevering by preserving the gospel, striving daily to understand it, to preach it to yourself, to speak about it, to know it, to pass it on? Are you striving to pursue godliness? Or are you content with the way you are? Let us never be content. Let us never be found as people who are content how we are spiritually. Paul said towards the end of his life, I want to know him more. Let that be said of us as a church, corporately, and as individual Christians and brothers and sisters. Let us be those people who say, I want to know him more. Even in my last days, I want to know him more. I want to serve him more. I want to love him more. I want to love his people more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the examples that you've put before us of Jesus, who endured the suffering and shame of the cross, endured to the very end, and never once gave up. We thank you for the examples of people like Paul and Timothy who endured and weren't content. And they never gave up. We thank you for the great cloud of witnesses that surround us even now, of people who have gone on before us and they never gave up. Of the testimony of people who walked and talked the Christian life. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us to endure. We know this comes from you. We know it comes from the work of your Spirit in our hearts. So we pray that your Spirit would work mightily in our hearts to strengthen us to endure, strengthen us through encouragement of the Scriptures, through encouragement from one another. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.